Let's ask for God's help again. Father, we pray for the help of the Spirit, that you would teach us and exhort us and show us your word. Open our eyes as we consider the subject of background. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our fourth principle is study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. And this is no small thing. God, when he gave his word, he didn't use these men as typewriters to just type out things. He used their individual personalities. He used their backgrounds, their knowledge. What did Luke say when he wrote his gospel? I have researched things carefully. I've studied it from the beginning. I've done research as a historian, and I'm putting together these things with the inspiration of the Spirit. But the point was, there's things that are said that are from their culture, from their background, from the times in which they lived, and you have to interpret it understanding the context in which they lived, because things that they said or did don't necessarily always mean the same exact thing today. It's like when you study our confession of faith. The language used in our confession is English, but it's different. It's more antiquated English than what we use today. And they use certain words in a certain way that were familiar in the 17th century, but which we don't have access to today. And so you have to understand, I'll never forget, sitting in Dr. Jim Renahan's course on the confession, and he wasn't bragging, but he said to us, he goes, in order to understand what the Baptists were saying, you have to read what the Baptists of the day wrote, and I've read it all. And he just kind of went on, and it's like, you did what? I've read it all. Every bit of scrap of literature that there is available for us to read, I have read. So that I can understand what these men wrote about in other contexts to help me understand what they were affirming when they said this. But you cannot take a 17th century document and force 21st century definitions back into it. By the way, that's what theological liberals do. They always take old words and fill them with new meanings. So that when they talk to you, you think they're saying the same thing you are. They're not. I mean, for example, if you talk to a liberal and ask him, do you believe the Bible's infallible? Oh, yeah, definitely. Do you believe it's inerrant? No. Well, see, they're using a different meaning of what the word infallible means. Infallible historically means incapable of error, but that's not what they mean when they're saying it. So we need to be careful not to do that with the Scriptures. We need to realize that these men lived in different cultures, different language groups, different times than the times in which we live. And so there's three basic kinds of background you've got to study: physical, historical, and cultural. So let's look through each of those. Starting off with physical. Physical background. Start off with geography. Most of us probably didn't like geography. I'm a missions guy, so I love maps. I love maps. But if you go back, say, to the year 1900 and find a map from 1900 in some antique store and buy it, when you look at that map, and it's only 121 years old, you're going to find some weird things. There's nations on that map that don't even exist anymore. There's some nations that do exist now that there's nothing on there, and the borders of some of those nations have changed. It's going to be a completely different thing if you just go back 120 years. Now think about if you go back 2,000 years, or you go back 4,000 years, or 6,000 years. You read the time of Joseph, the great superpower, the great supernation of the age was Egypt. People don't think of Egypt as much of anything now, right? How many times do you see Egypt in the world headlines anymore? Well, they're important, but apparently they're not important to us economically. So therefore, they don't make the headlines, right? The superpower back in 2,000 years ago was Rome, the Roman Empire. Today, it's the United States. 100 years from now, it'll be somebody else, I guarantee you. It won't be us. E pluribus unum doesn't last forever and a day. But nonetheless, there's always a change in the political environment and climate. And the geography basically is the same as far as just the land itself, but even that has changed. I mean, for example, when you read about the Garden of Eden, it talks about these riverheads coming from it. Well, the course of those rivers has been changed by the flood. right? So it's going to be hard to pinpoint where the Garden of Eden was exactly because of things like that. But it's important to think about physical things. Think about the city. Where was this on a map? When Paul made his travels, where did he go? How far did he have to travel? I had the glorious privilege of preaching through Acts. Probably my favorite preaching I've ever done in my life. And I enjoyed every second of preaching through Acts. In fact, I'd love to take those things and turn them into a commentary someday. But anyway, now on my bucket list. But here's the thing. I enjoyed it, but one of the things I did is I kept on working through maps, and I would take out a ruler and say, as the crow flies, how far was this city from where to where Paul traveled? Because I remember they didn't have interstates. They didn't have, you know, airplanes and helicopters and even motorcycles or you know, things like that. So travel was a much harder, much more perilous. And I want to get some sense of how much did they have to do in order to get to where they were and think through things like that. If it mentions a structure, Solomon's Temple, there's all this detail about what Solomon's Temple looked like. But I want to get online and find a reconstruction of it, an artist's interpretation of what did that look like. I want to see it with my eyes. If Diana's Temple was the largest temple, was the largest building in the known world when it was built back in the first century AD, I want to see an artist's reconstruction. I want to know what is it that these silversmiths are getting all excited about when they're having a riot against Paul. I want to see those kind of things. So let me give you some sense of how this affects us in the way we interpret the Scripture. The Garden of Eden. How many of you knew that the Garden of Eden was on top of a mountain? It is. It was. How do you know that? Well, first of all, you know it because four rivers started from it. And where do rivers come from? They come from mountains. The other reason we know it is because the prophets say it was on top of a mountain. There's places in Old Testament scripture that talk about the mountaintop Garden of Eden. And there is significance to that. There's great significance to that. There's because Eden was the first temple. You don't get that when you're reading Genesis 2, but that's what is being said to us. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you begin to realize God meets people on mountaintops. The Transfiguration was on a mountain. The Ten Commandments were given on a mountain. Jesus ascended from the top of a mountain. I mean, there's all these significance to mountaintops and men meeting with God. And when you begin to realize the geography of Eden, you begin to realize there's more going on in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 than I at first realized. Now, you're going to get to learn about this when you read Richard Barcellus' book, Getting the Garden Right, because he talks about a lot of this. But this temple motif runs throughout the Old Testament and has bearing upon the way we handle the New Testament. In fact, we were asking earlier, how do you get to Christ from the Old Testament? One of those things is the temple motif. It shows you, leads you straight to Christ. But again, geography. Knowing the Garden of Eden was on top of a mountain has specific emphasis and application for us. Diana's Temple, that I've already mentioned. The silversmiths got all upset and said, this is the guardian of the statue and likeness of Diana that fell from the heavens and all this kind of stuff. Don't you kind of want to know about that temple then? If you're going to preach that text or teach that text or study that text, you want to know something about why was this so significant? Why was it important? And you find out things like people didn't even know where it was for 1,500 years. It was lost for 1,500 years. Nobody could find it. And finally, this guy dug and dug and searched and it was his life works to find out where was the Temple of Diana. And there's something of a sermon right there, isn't there? Something so important to men. And yet, for 1,500 years, nobody can even find it. Right? When we speak of Paul's missionary journeys, one particular text that is really near and dear to my heart is Acts chapter 16. Turn with me there. If you don't sit down and figure out where these places are and get some sense, take out your ruler and scale it out and figure out how far these places are away, then you're not going to see how significant these things are. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You don't see this in the text, but they're in the region of Galatia. He's visiting the places where they'd planted churches on the first missionary journey. They've gone back to those churches in their second missionary journey and to encourage the saints, to build them up in the faith, and now they want to do more pioneering work. When it says he wants to go to Asia, but the Spirit won't let him, Asia Minor was 200 miles to his west from where he was. And so the Lord says, no. So, God's providence has shut that door. But we still have a preceptive will of God that he has commanded us to make Christ known. So obviously he intends for us to go somewhere else. So they come to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now you read that, and you might think it's just a hop and a skip and a jump away, but it's not. Bithynia was 150 miles away from Galatia. So get the what's going on here. Paul and his traveling companions walk 150 miles because God said you can't go west. So they go here, and then they get there within sight of the city, and God says, nope, not here either. And if you're Paul, talking about putting your feet in the sandals of the person, I don't mean to be irreverent, Lord, because you told us that 150 miles ago before we started traveling. Well, then they say, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. That's 200 more miles. Now, they've walked 350 miles. They still don't know where God wants them to go. And then, in the middle of the night, Paul has a dream. He has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he concludes, the Lord is saying we're supposed to go to Philippi. And then they go to Philippi. And when they get there, they go down to the ladies' auxiliary prayer meeting outside of the city. They gather by the river on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And they meet this woman, Lydia, whom God's heart opens, or God opens her heart to receive Paul's message, and she's converted. And the Bible says she was from Thyatira. Well, if you don't know where Thyatira is, you've got to do some research and figure out what's Thyatira and what's the significance. Well, I'll tell you what the significance is. Thyatira was a city of Asia. God told Paul, you can't go to Asia. And he sends him on this 350-mile circuitous route to finally bring him to Philippi. And though he couldn't go to Asia, he brings Asia to Paul. Because it was time for this woman who was God's elect from the foundation of the world to be saved. And so God brought the speaker to the hearer and the hearer to the speaker. And think about how he did it. How he made them move so many directions. And think about that. The applications are huge. The applications are, okay, God is putting his servants to the test. Will you obey me even when I make things difficult? Will you keep on obeying me? Because you know what we do? I know what I would be prone to do. Well, Lord, we tried. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Because we walked all this way and you just keep slamming doors in our face. No, he gave me a command. Therefore, if his providence is shutting doors, I'm going to conclude by faith he's going to open up another door. And that's exactly what he did. And yet, here he is from the beginning. His desire was to go to Asia. God doesn't let him go to Asia, but he brings an Asian to him. And then lets that person believe and hear the gospel. And then as he's going home after the end of that second missionary journey, guess where he stops? He stops in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the gateway city, the port city into Asia Minor. And he says, I'll come back after I go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, comes back, and he spends more time in Asia Minor than he does anywhere else. And by the time you get to the Revelation, there's seven churches. Guess what those seven churches are? They're all in Asia Minor. And there's an eighth church not listed. It's the church of Colossae, which was near Laodicea. Eight churches planted in that region, but in God's time, not in man's time. Now, the lessons to pull from that are huge. In fact, it helped us years ago as a church thinking through policy. I have a desire. I have a heart to someday be sent out by our church to go, not permanently, but to minister to people in Dominica. Dominica is a Caribbean island. And the 90% of the people there, of the 72,000 people there, profess to be Christians, but 70% of all the births on the island are out of wedlock. That tells you something about the gospel they believed, right? They have a form of godliness but deny its power. There are true Christians there, but not many. And they are so scattered about by every wind of doctrine. I long to go there, but you know what? God hasn't opened the door. We've tried to knock on a few doors to see if we could find a way in. But I don't know anybody there. I can't just show up and say, hey, I'm here. Let me preach a conference for you. You know, we can't do that. I mean, I guess we could, but you know, probably wouldn't get very far. But you know what God has done? He's opened up opportunities for me to go back to Chile and Cuba over and over and over again. And those invitations keep coming back. And so all I can do is look at this text and I say, I've got this desire for Dominica, but God has not opened that door. He has opened these other doors. And I need to keep walking through the doors he has opened trusting that one of these days, maybe I'm going to preach in Cuba and be preaching to a Dominican. Or maybe I'm going to go to Chile and say, you know, I know somebody in Dominica and they're asking for help. Who knows what God will do? But where did we get all this? A geography lesson. And geography was boring when I was in high school, but now you look at it in the scripture, man, it's exciting stuff. And the things that God can show you as you take the time to work through this and realize what's going on in the text. So you get my point, I trust. That's just one illustration of the point I'm making. Animal or plant life. As mentioned there, I want to know what this animal is. I want to know what this plant is it's talking about. Jesus rebukes a tree. Well, Jesus never talked to a tree before. Why does he talk to this tree? What's going on with this tree? What's it like? What's it look like? Let me see a picture. I can go on Google Images and find a picture of a fig tree and know what it looks like. Actually, look out in my backyard because we have some I can't seem to kill in my backyard. But anyway, you know, my point is, I want to have some sense of what it looks like, what it's going on as I'm studying the text. Because suddenly it almost seems more real to me. It's not more real because I can see it, but I have some appreciation of what's going on there. Historical background. What was the appropriate date that the particular book or text was written? Can be very, very helpful. A good study Bible will tell you this, or even a good solid commentary. And this can be instructive as well. For example, Paul, when he was converted, began to preach to his own culture and preach for 10 years. And it was 10 years of him being in the ministry before God said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul and send them in cross-cultural work. The implications of knowing that there were 10 years in between his conversion and his learning to minister in his own culture before God sent him out to a different culture have implications for missiology. You don't send somebody straight out of seminary to a cross-cultural mission field when they have no experience as pastors. They need to learn in their own culture how to be pastors and teachers and go through the hardships and get the gray in their beard and all the stuff that you go through being a pastor to learn then how to be a minister in another culture. Having to learn another culture while you're having to learn the ropes of being a pastor, that's a nightmare. And that's a disaster waiting to happen. It's important that they have tenure and prove themselves in their own culture, then they be sent out. Well, again, just simply knowing 10 years between Paul's initial conversion and his sending out is a helpful thing. Knowing the approximate time, what events were going on at that particular time in history. What do we know from Scripture and from history, from secular history, about the men and the women spoken of in the text? You can learn a lot about Nebuchadnezzar or Darius. Who was Antiochus Epiphanes? It's actually very important to know who Antiochus Epiphanes is, even though he's not mentioned in the Scriptures. He's prophesied in Scripture. And there's something you know about that has something to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's called the triumphal entry. Remember when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem and the people are going, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're casting down palm trees and all that stuff. And what's going on there? Well, they had done the same thing 200 years earlier for a man named Judas Maccabeus. And you find out what was that all about. And it was the overthrow of the Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes who sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar. But they came and they welcomed in Judas Maccabeus as a conquering military hero. And when you understand that and you see they're doing the same thing to Jesus, what are they thinking? And suddenly you begin to get some perception of why are they saying this day, Hosanna to the Son of David, and a few days later they're crying out, crucify him. Because he wasn't a military leader. He wasn't the military conqueror who's going to liberate them from Roman tyranny. He was not what they were expecting. But you see, until you understand some of the background, you won't understand what's going on in the text. What was the occasion of writing? Particularly when you're dealing with the New Testament epistles. The letters are called occasional letters, which doesn't mean, hey, I just had some free time and a gift of gab and a parchment and a pen, so I decided I would write to you on this occasion. No, the letters were written to respond to occasions. Things were going on in the churches. Things were going on in people's lives. And so on these occasions, the Spirit moves the apostles to write certain letters to address the situation. For example, 1 Corinthians. It's very obvious that Paul is first of all addressing the schisms that are going on in the church, but they also had written him a list of questions. And when you get to chapter 7, now concerning the things you wrote to me about, and he's giving these answers to all these questions that they've asked. So he's giving pastoral counsel in response to questions from God's people. 1 John is written in a context. It's an occasion. Something was going on to people that John obviously knew and knew well. He calls them my children. And there's something bad happening, so bad that he doesn't have time to say, "Hi, it's me, John, and you're so-and-so, and here's this and that, and here's my paragraph-long greeting." No, it's like, man, your spiritual entrails are in your hands, and you are in the emergency room, and there is no time for me to give you a greeting. I have got to address the problems and these false teachers and these false prophets who've told you a lot of false stuff. And I'm going to counteract that from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we've seen, heard, looked upon, gazed upon, touched, handled, smelled, you know, heard, all this stuff. He's talking about something. Something that immediately his original audience would have known what he's talking about. And when you get what that is, you're going to go, wow, the light's going to come on. But I'm not going to tell you what it is. You're going to find out what it is. Okay? Cultural. Does the text refer to ancient customs that were unique to a particular culture? The Old Testament talks about cutting a covenant. Well, if you don't know what cutting a covenant means, then you're going to have a hard time understanding what the text is talking about. Why did Abraham, God tells him, prepare for me, kill these animals. And he kills them and he divides them in two, really gross. Puts them down on two sides of a pathway so you can walk down the path between the pieces. What's that mean? That's cutting a covenant. Until you understand what that means, you're not going to understand what a covenant is. The idea was this. In ancient times, this was a normal custom. When two kings had been at war and they entered into a covenant, they were entering into a peace treaty. And what they would do is they would divide these animals in half and walk between the pieces, arm in arm, and they would swear to one another the terms of their covenant. They would swear oaths to one another. I will never violate your territory, and I will never violate your territory. And anyone who attacks you is my enemy, and I will come and assist you, whatever their terms were. And what they were saying as they walked between those pieces is, if I break my oath, may it be done to me what was done to these animals. May I be cut in two. God walks by himself between the pieces. Abraham does not have to walk between the pieces, Genesis 15. And he says, I swear that in your seed, all families will be blessed. He's making a unilateral covenant saying, I will bear all the responsibility on myself as God. If God can die, then this covenant will be broken. Because you remember, what's the previous thing? He says, how do I know I will obtain the things you promised? I'll show you how. I'll walk between the pieces of the covenant. Do you know where the tradition comes from? When the bride walks down the aisle and the friends of the groom are on one side and the friends of the bride are on the other, they're cutting a covenant. I'm walking between the pieces of the covenant. I'm about to enter into a covenant with this man till death do us part. That's where the tradition came from. But cutting a covenant, if you don't understand what that means, you're going to have a hard time understanding the text. Or how about this? They made their children pass through the fire, worshiping Baal and worshiping Molech. Well, Molech was a copper statue. And it had hands that had like a hinge upon them. And there was a fire right here in its belly. And you had to sacrifice your own children to Molech. And what you did is you lit this fire as high as you could and you put that your baby on that those arms and you picked up the baby and it rolled into the fire and it consumed it and killed it. That's what it means to make it pass through the fire. Well, if you don't understand what he means by passing through the fire, he means literally you are killing your own children so that you can be involved in temple prostitution. But again, passing through the fire, you got to understand with the context, what's going on culturally. What about ancient techniques of shepherding? I'm sure there's corollaries between the way modern shepherds shepherd sheep and ancient shepherds shepherd sheep, except they didn't have all the medicines, they didn't have all the technology, they didn't have the ways of transporting them on trucks and things like that that we have today. So there's going to be differences. For example, Jesus in John 10 says, I am the door. And when you hear him say that, what comes to your mind? Be honest. This right here, right? A door slab, hinges, and a doorknob. Well, that is not at all what Jesus is talking about. In ancient times, when shepherds would go out into their fields, they would have these pens that were made up of stone that had a place that could contain the sheep at night. And you would bring the sheep in, and they would be safe at the night, so nothing could jump over and attack them. But there was one opening, one place that they could come in or out. And the shepherd would literally sleep across that pathway, that little opening. So nothing got in and nothing got out without coming through him. And when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, that's what he's talking about. Nobody can touch my people without coming through me. And I love them so much that I'll lay my life down rather than let them be hurt. And you can't enter into the kingdom if you don't come through me. And once you come in the kingdom, you can't get out of the kingdom. Apart from me, I guard you and I protect you. You see, the whole imagery is different than a door slab. But if you're thinking in 21st century terms, you're going to import that into the text rather than saying, no, this is talking about something else, a custom of that day. What about specific forms of currency? How do they translate into modern day currency? For example, in Matthew 18, Peter, being Mr. Diamond Jim, says, how often shall I forgive my brother? And I forgive him up to seven times. Feeling generous. You should be proud of me, Lord. Look how merciful I am. And of course, you know what he says. Not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean 490 times. Okay, this is number 491, buddy. It's over. I've shown enough mercy to you. He's saying far more than you could ever imagine. That your disposition should be one of forgiving. And he tells a parable. He tells a parable of a man who owed money to a king. And it was a huge debt, but the king graciously forgave him. And then he went out and found a fellow servant who also owed him a debt. And he took him by the throat and starts shaking him and says, pay me what you owe. And the guy can't, so he has him sold and all his family into debtor's prison. Well, the units that he uses to speak of are, first of all, the man owed the king 10,000 talents. The fellow servant owed 100 denarii. Well, if you don't know what denarius is, and you don't know what a talent is, you're going to have a hard time figuring out what he's talking about. Let me set this before you. Start with a denarius. Denarius was basically a working man's wage for one day. You work one day, you get a denarius. So let's put it this way. You work 6 days a week in the Jewish calendar. The seventh day was holy. You rested on that day. There's 52 weeks in every year. That means if you're an average wage earner, at the end of a year, you would earn 312 denarius. This man owed 100 denarius to his fellow servant. That's 32% of his annual salary. Now, if you had 32% of my annual salary, I couldn't pay my bills. it's a significant amount of money. Whatever you make, basically think, what if one-third of that somebody owed me? It was a significant debt. But God isn't saying that other people don't sin against us or people aren't indebted to us. But then when you start thinking about what is a talent, the average worker who made a denarius a day, it would take him approximately 20 years to earn one talent. And that's if he didn't spend it on anything, if he didn't have any expenses. He's just keeping his money, saving everything he owns. It would take him almost 20 years. So by my calculations, in order to pay back 10,000 talents, an average working man would have to work 200,000 years in order to pay back to him. In other words, he owed him millions and millions of dollars, as we would say now. The point is, in the text, is the man who sinned against who owed something to his fellow servant owed him a significant debt, but comparison to what the servant owed to the king, it was nothing. That's the point Christ is making. We should forgive one another because look at how much God has forgiven for us. People do sin against us, but it's not so much as a drop in the bucket compared to what we owe to God. And so we forgive others because we are forgiven people. But again, you have to know the currency and translate that into modern currency to understand. How about this? We talked about Moloch earlier. Moloch made his sons, people made their sons pass through the fire to worship Moloch. All that took place south of Jerusalem in a valley called Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, it was considered then by later Jews to be a cursed place because this is where these horrible things happened. And so they made it a refuse dump. Basically, that was the city dump. You took all your junk and you threw it into the Valley of Hinnom, which means if the wind blew up from the south, it stunk in Jerusalem. And in order to deal with the fire, to deal with all the stuff that was there, they would keep continual fires to burn it and burn it away. And then scavengers, dogs would come in the middle of the night. And of course, they're scavenging to see if there's anything they can eat, wolves and things like that. Well, in Greek, the Valley of Hinnom is called Gehenna. And Gehenna is the New Testament word for hell. The place where the fire never dies, an accursed place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's all the vivid imagery of saying, Jesus is saying, you know something about the Valley of Hinnom and the accursed place it is, and all the horrible things that took place there. Hell is like that, but far worse. A place that's eternal. A place where there's you can't quench the fire. You can't get rid of the maggots and the garbage that's eating through everything that's there. It's a place where you're eaten inside all the time and you burn outwardly always. And there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible place. He's saying this is the eternal Valley of Hinnom. But again, if you understand what the Valley of Hinnom is and what Gehenna is, it helps you understand what hell is. Now, let me end by going over some resources, and then I'll open the floor for questions. Resources, let me say something about that. I know I keep telling you about a bunch of resources, and you're like, you guys are going, speaking of how much we make every year, there is no way that we can take all this stuff. I mean, if you had to buy all this stuff at one time, you'd spend like $6,000 at Amazon. I know that. Okay? I get it. But let me just give you an analogy this way. When I was a carpenter in my early 20s and I was having to earn an income by building houses, the man I worked for did not supply us tools. That's kind of unusual. Usually contractors will supply you the basic tools. You're a carpenter, you bring your pouch and you bring your tape measure and your hammer and a few things like that. All the other things are supplied by a contractor. But we had to supply our own tools. And we did all kinds of different trades. We hung sheetrock, we roofed, we framed, which is the rough carpentry of a house. We would do the finished carpentry. And all those things require different tools. Well, I had to look at what I did mostly, which was rough carpentry, the framing, and then the roofing was most of what I did. But I also had to do some of this other stuff on occasion. Well, I would keep these long lists that were pages long, handwritten, of various tools I needed to acquire in order to be self-sufficient in any of these things so that I didn't have to depend on anybody else for these tools. And I didn't acquire those tools overnight or even in 1 year. Little by little, I whittled away at those tools as I had a little bit of money. And then, years later, when I was working on my own, I had those things. And it served me well so that I could provide an income for my family. Even so, everybody comes to our house, the first thing they comment about is like, look at all the books, right? Well, I've been accumulating those for over 30 years. And there's a quote from Erasmus that I really, really love. Amazon used to put out a little bookmark that had this quote on it. Erasmus said, if I have some money, I buy books. If I have anything left over, I buy food. And I understand some of that, okay? What you have to do, if you're aspiring especially to be a pastor or an elder, you need good books on your shelf. Don't be ashamed to accumulate books. It's not a sin to covet Christian books. Okay, I didn't say that. You didn't hear me say that. No. But you accumulate this not all at once. But it's the kind of thing where you go to Amazon or wherever you keep your wish lists and you put these things on there. And little by little over the years, you watch and sometimes you'll suddenly see it drop in price and say, hey, this is a good time to go ahead and buy that. And little by little accumulate it over the years. And it's going to serve you well. And don't feel bad if you buy a book and you don't read it for a couple years. I can't tell you how many times I've bought a book, put it on the shelf, and haven't read it. But then when I come to a certain sermon series or we're going through a certain theological controversy or whatever, suddenly that book becomes imperative. I've got to have this book, and I thank God that I had it there so I could pull it off. So that's the thing here. These are things that are helpful to you, and if you aspire to be in the ministry, you got to love books, and your books are going to be your friends. I couldn't preach without books, so I thank God for books and for the illustrations they give me, for the help they give me. So that in view, that's the advertisement here. Okay, this is the student map manual for geography. This is really pretty awesome. It's from Zondervan, and all the maps that are here are actually taken from satellites. The satellites went over to look at the topography of the land, so it's hyper accurate. And then, of course, they impose the various cities and villages and places on it. But it really is very helpful when you're looking through stuff like that. Then the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands, which is put out by Moody Press. This is beautifully illustrated. really has some good pictures of some of the places that it talks about. Has different parts of Scripture and different portions of Scripture, what was going on geographically in that particular place. When I went through the book of Acts, I kept this thing out all the time and was looking at Paul's missionary journeys and seeing where he went and things like that. Another thing to get is a Bible dictionary. Having several is actually helpful. Great reference item. Anything you read about in the Bible is going to be listed here alphabetically. And so you can go look up whole articles on Nebuchadnezzar. You can read up whole articles about 1 John and its background, which, by the way, you're going to read in your next homework assignment from the New Bible Dictionary. This is in its third edition. Editors are Howard Marshall, A.R. Miller, J.I. Packer, D.J. Wiseman. One of the standard texts out there is the New Bible Dictionary. Here's another one from, this is from Nelson Publishers, the Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible. Herbert Lockyer is the senior editor. I've actually come to prefer this one. I find its articles are very, very helpful. Again, lots of pictures, illustrations of things. Sometimes you look at a coin, oh, there's a denarius, and there's a picture of it in front of you. I remember one time looking up, I think it was a millstone. You know, if you make one of these stumble, tie a millstone around your neck, be cast into the sea, and there's this picture of what a millstone looked like. It's a huge thing, massive thing, and it made an impression on what Jesus was saying. But again, you look up any personality, any city, any region, it's going to tell you about that place and archaeological finds. Here's this dig, and the people didn't know where Capernaum was, for example, for a long time, and then someone finally found it and dug it up and things like that. Very helpful when you're studying stuff like that. Nelson also puts out illustrated manners and customs of the Bible. You go to the index in the back to look up different things, but it'll tell you about animal life, vegetable life, cities, cultures, all kinds of stuff that you never would have known before. One of the things that also helps when you're trying to get books is to have friends that give you books for free, like Steve Martin. My friend Kurt Smith met Steve Martin the very first time. He invited him over to his house. They talked for an entire day. And I believe the number of books that he went away with that day was 87 books he brought home. So friends that give books are friends for life, right? So Steve Martin gave me this. This is the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I believe this is from the 70s, so it'll be a more updated version. I believe there's 6 volumes, but it's A through C and then D through F and stuff like that. But again, just like the Bible Dictionary, you can look up any reference in the Scriptures and find out information about it. Very, very helpful. One other thing I'll mention is I've got here Josephus. There is a 3-volume set you can get on Christian book distributors. One has Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, Works of Josephus, and the Works of Philo. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jewish priest who lived in the first century A.D. And he witnessed himself the events of 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about John the Baptist here, because John the Baptist lived in his time. He talks about Jesus. He talks about, remember Herod who was eaten by worms? He tells that story, but he tells it from a secular viewpoint because the secular world knew about that story and tells it almost verbatim like Luke tells it, but from a secular viewpoint. So very helpful to understand the background of what was going on in Roman times. Reading about mythology sometimes. I know you think, well, I shouldn't read mythology. Actually, though, sometimes it can be helpful. For example, you remember when Paul and I believe it was Paul and Silas were in Lystra, and they said, "It's Zeus and Hermes." Why were they saying that? Well, there's actually a myth that Zeus and Hermes had come to Lystra once before in the form of men, and they had destroyed the city because they didn't like something they were doing, and so they're fearful that Paul and Silas are a return of these same deities, and they need to appease them, otherwise they're going to destroy the city. Well, once you understand that, you understand what's going on in Lystra. And then when they say, no, we're not Zeus and Hermes, then they try to kill them. So, you know, but again, understanding the background, understanding what's going on. Paul could quote the poets of the secular of his people. He knew their philosophers and could out-argue them with their own philosophy and say, well, even one of your poets said this and this and this. You see, he knew the surrounding culture. He knew their mythology so that he could refute their idolatry. So these things can be helpful. If you understand Roman mythology, it'll help you understand the background of what's going on in the New Testament text. Well, hopefully that gives you some sense of what's going on here. Let me go over your homework, and then I will let you ask questions or give comments. You have 75 pages of reading for our next time for March the 7th for understanding and applying the Bible. Then in your reading, you're going to read background for 1 John. You're going to read from the New Bible Dictionary under the article that's in there on John, Epistles of. Background and circumstances of 1 John, outline of the contents. Then you're going to read an article on Gnosticism from the New Bible Dictionary and an article on Gnosticism from the Illustrated Dictionary of the Bible. And I sent this out to you earlier this week. I trust you all got it. I copied for you those articles so you don't have to go buy the Bible Dictionary for yourself. But put it in as an advertisement that you can buy it later, okay, and put it on your wish list and drool over it and think about it. And then write a few paragraphs and bring these with you when you come next time on how understanding the heresies of Gnosticism and Docetism, what in the world is that? But if you understand those things, it'll help you interpret John's first letter. And I have several questions for you there. How does John counter what was apparently an early form of Gnosticism? How was this heresy negatively affecting John's readers? What cardinal doctrines of Christianity were being questioned and challenged by these false teachers? How was it affecting the ethics of God's people? John opens his letter in a strange way without any greetings or salutations of any kind. What's he talking about in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1? And how does understanding the background of the epistle help clarify the meaning and significance of his words? I believe that's part of why I chose this particular text. Because when I was studying in Bible college and then understood the background, it suddenly opened up and I got so much of 1 John in a way I never had before. And I'm trusting you're going to have the same experience.